and verse 27 to 30 tonight. Whilst you're finding the place, I will not be going on to the next bit next Sunday, because it goes on to the subject of divorce, and I want to leave that till the autumn, because I want everyone to hear that. I want several messages probably on marriage and divorce. I will not preach on divorce without I first preach on marriage. And we must see the Lord's teaching and this subject in the light of the Bible's teaching on marriage. But I will take this passage on adultery, verse 27. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. You remember that our Lord Jesus Christ is really illustrating his great statement, which came as such a surprise and a shock to his hearers, which we have in verse 20. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now you remember I told you that must have come as a tremendous shock to them, almost unbelievable words, because the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were paradigms, or supposed to be paradigms, of righteousness. Of all the people of Jesus' day and age that were examples of righteousness, it was supposed to be the Pharisees and these teachers of the law. So how could you possibly exceed that? And yet Jesus says, unless you do, you won't even enter the kingdom of heaven. Of course, these Pharisees and these teachers of the law mistook legalism for righteousness. And they defined sin as actions, and only actions, and not attitudes. Sin is attitudes as well as actions. It's not only to do with what you do, but what you are and what you think. And so our Lord is going on to show them that is so, and he deals first of all with the subject of murder, and that committing murder is not only the action, but if you have hatred or contempt in your heart, you are committing that sin. Now he deals with the subject of adultery, and it seems to me that these are the things that we learn here. First of all, that adultery is sin. Second, that it starts in the heart. Third, that sin is to be avoided at all costs. And then fourthly, that sin leads to hell. And that's what we have in these verses. Now you realize immediately that I can only really deal with them in a surface kind of a way. But I must deal with this first of all, that adultery is a sin. You would think, wouldn't you, that we could go on from this statement to the next point. But we live in a day when we have to emphasize that this is the Bible's teaching. It was the seventh of the Ten Commandments. You must not commit adultery, Exodus 20 verse 14. And that standard, that commandment, has never been abrogated. It is repeated again and again in the New Testament. The Bible teaches chastity before marriage and fidelity within it. Turn, for example, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians and chapter 6. Let's read from verse 9. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no doubt about it, is it? Is there that these things are wrong? Verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 6, flee sexual immorality. Flee from it. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? You see, the Bible's teaching about marriage, very briefly, is this, that God gave Eve to Adam, and we read in Genesis 2:24 that fundamental statement, therefore a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And so you see, there was one person, Adam, and from the one person, God made two. For he took a rib from the side of Adam and made Eve. So then, now there were two people, independent people, autonomous people. But then in marriage, they are coming together again to make one again. And that is a great significance of marriage. The interdependence is so intimate and so great, as it's like, if you like, the one becoming one again before ever he was divided into two independent people. It's why a man will speak of his other half, or a wife will speak of their other half. There's a sense in which that is absolutely true. So that unity, that oneness, is symbolized and sealed in the physical union. That's why it's such a horrific thing to God to take it and to be physically joined to somebody other than the one that you are married to, because that's why God gave it. And furthermore, in Ephesians 5 and 22 to 33, which we don't need to turn up, we are taught that marriage is a picture of the indissoluble bond and intimate union which exists between Christ and the church. So no wonder adultery is so serious. Christ and his church are bonded together forever, and they are so in the most intimate union possible. And marriage is a picture of that, says Paul to the Ephesians. He says it's a mystery, but this is it. What man has debased, God has exalted to be a very picture of Christ and his church, Christ and his bride. So no wonder adultery is so serious to God, and in the Old Covenant, the Sinai law was punishable by death. We must beware then, as Christians, of modern cultural practices and standards and philosophies. A couple of months ago, Time magazine asked this question on its front page: whatever happened to ethics? I'll tell you what happened to ethics. We have imbibed instead the philosophy of hedonism, the pursuit of pleasure for its own sake. If you enjoy it, do it. If you want it, take it. There's no right, there's no wrong. Stealing, lying, fornication, whatever. Those words are just old-fashioned words. Do whatever you like. That's the philosophy of the age. Beware of the cult of personal fulfillment. Find yourself. Fulfill yourself. Never mind duty, obligation, truth, even less the laws of God. We're in the middle of this. We're trying to steer a straight course in a crooked world. We're trying to keep clean in a dirty world. We're trying to think right and to believe truth in a darkened world. Beware situational ethics. What are those? Well, situational ethics says, well, yes, there is such a thing as right and there is such a thing as wrong, but there are no absolutes. It all depends upon the situation. And you have to determine every action according to the situation in which that action is done. There's no absolutes. This is right always, that is wrong always. But that's what God's word says. Now, the most common excuse for this particular sin is, well, we love each other. It must be right because we love each other. My friends, love never makes wrong right. Love never makes wrong right. Supposing a man was to steal a diamond from somebody else because he loved the woman so much that he wanted to give her a jewel. Where did you get the diamond from? He stole it. Was it all right to steal it because he loves her? No, because stealing is stealing. And love doesn't make stealing not stealing. And love doesn't make adultery not adultery, or fornication not fornication. So the first thing we have to say from this passage is this: adultery is sin. And by the way, adulterers who try to excuse their sin by saying love makes it all right are not usually showing very much love towards the person they are wronging, the wife or the husband that they are being unfaithful toward, or the children whose lives they are likely to ruin. But the Lord Jesus says it starts in the heart. Here's our second point, verse 28. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You see, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, said, well, we're all right, because we haven't done that. We haven't done that action. Jesus says, even if you've wanted to do it, even if you've looked lustfully at another person, you have committed this sin. It begins, in fact, in the heart. Many adulterers never intended to become that, particularly Christian ones. But they reckoned without the power of the sex instinct, which is probably our strongest instinct. And 6 times stronger in a man than in a woman. They thought they could play with fire, if you like, without getting burned. But many have been ruined by not realizing how powerful is the sex instinct. It starts within. This relationship starts within. Just good friends. We find comfort in one another. He's so understanding. She's so welcoming and comforting and gentle and understanding. It may be somebody at work. It may be a colleague. It may be sometimes, alas, in a Christian ministry, 2 people thrown together, brought together because they're ministering together. And one thing leads to another. And the intimate heart-to-heart becomes a lustful desire. And as I have said sometimes to adulterers, who've said, well, we never, it wasn't really physical, I said, nevertheless, you ended up in bed. And your life is very likely ruined. Oh, what careers have been ruined? What ministries even have been ruined? Because the people have not reckoned with the power of this thing. Politicians in recent days, bright stars, couldn't control this thing. And the Christian has to contend with Satan's power over and above even the power of the flesh, of our nature, of our instincts. He has to contend with the fact that Satan loves to ruin a Christian's testimony and to bring a man or a woman down. But the Lord Jesus is anxious to show us that none of us is without sin. What about the films and the TV soap operas that glory in adultery? I will never forget listening to Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones preaching in the great Westminster Chapel in London, England, when I was a student. And he was preaching on this very subject. There's a lot of hypocrisy in Great Britain, I'm sad to say, when it comes to these things. And he challenged the congregation. He said, are you, any of you, reading about this notorious case that's going on at the moment where somebody had fall into sin, there was a divorce case going on, and all the details were being printed in the newspapers as the back and forth in the court of law. It was all being made public. All the sordid details of the adulterous relationship and so on, more than one. He said, are you reading about it? Most of us were. Couldn't wait next morning to buy your newspaper to read the latest installment. You could have heard a pin drop in that place when Lloyd-Jones said, are you reveling in somebody else's sin? Are you committing fornication vicariously? Do you know what that means? It means, I wouldn't do it, but I sure enjoy reading about someone else who's done it. No wonder the Lord Jesus said, let him that is without sin cast the first stone. Which of us can look into this mirror and say we have a clean face? It begins in the heart. Perhaps we've all been guilty of this. And perhaps some of us have only been kept from immorality and infidelity because of lack of opportunity. Because the sin which causes my brother to ruin his ministry or brings down that politician or that neighbor or that colleague at work is the same sin which is in my heart and your heart. Given certain conditions, unless I'm under the control of the Holy Spirit. We must realize again and again and again the depth of indwelling sin in the human nature. Our Lord Jesus Christ says sin must be avoided at all costs. Verse 29, here's the third point. So if your right eye causes you to sin, looking and lusting and imagining and wanting that which is unlawful, gouge it out and throw it away. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Sin is so awful. He uses very strong language. We are to hate sin. We're to want never to sin. And we're to long for holiness, hunger and thirst after righteousness. We're to be prepared for drastic action. I don't believe our Lord Jesus intended his words to be taken literally. Because if a man was to cut off his right hand so that that would not sin, he has a left hand. If he was to gouge out his right eye so that that would not look lustfully, he has a left eye. So this is a form of speech, is it not? It's the same as in 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee from sexual immorality. Or 2 Timothy 2:22. Flee youthful lusts. Joseph knew the power of this in Potiphar's house when Potiphar's wife made a play for him. And eventually he had to run out of the house. And our Lord Jesus in these vivid words is saying to us, that's what we have to do sometimes, to run away. It's not cowardly to run away from temptation. It's better to do so. Start the car. Drive on. Leave the apartment. Don't be alone together. Don't make trysts and arrangements to be where nobody else is. It may even mean shunning another person. You see, the Lord Jesus is saying, what is more precious to you than an eye? What is more precious to you than a hand? And yet, your purity is more precious. Your conscience is more precious. It would be better to be without the eye than to sin. It would be better to be without the hand than to sin. Because purity and righteousness and pleasing God are more precious than anything. And if a person causes us to sin, it would be better to be without that person than to sin. And that leads to the last point, that sin leads to hell. He said, it's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. It is better for you to lose one part of your body again than for your whole body to go into hell. The word hell here translates the Greek Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom. We have it 12 times in the New Testament, 11 times from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. Most people don't believe in hell today. And even if any do, they very often make out it's something other than what it is. Gehenna was a literal valley on the western side, the southwestern side of Jerusalem. The Valley of Hinnom is a valley. It's still there, of course, though not as deep as it used to be. It's been partly filled in. It isn't a place of horror anymore as it was in Jesus' time, except for those of us who know its association. Way back in the Israelitish king's time of Ahaz and Manasseh, when they departed from the Lord, they sacrificed children to Molech in that place. It's true enough that the nations round about were notorious for human sacrifice, but Israel kept themselves from this even during days of apostasy and sin, except when they reached the real bottom under these kings. Molech was a god of brass with a gold crown, a calf head with arms outstretched. They laid the child that was to be slain in the arms, and then they played the drums to drown out the screams of the dying child. The drums were called the Tophet. So that was another name for this valley. It became a rubbish tip. In Jesus' time, it was where bodies were cast that were supposedly not deserving of a proper burial. It was where all the garbage and the filth and the rubbish was cast and was continuously burning. The fires never went out. It was the most awful place that any Jew knew of. Gehenna. And so it became the symbol word for that eternal punishment to which God will send those who reject Christ and are unrepentant. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. I wish there were no hell. I didn't invent it. Modernists and liberals might come along and say we don't believe in it, but that isn't going to remove it. The Lord Jesus talked about it because he was prepared to go there, in a sense, so that you and I need no hell. You see, when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, he cried out at one point in an agony of soul, my God, why hast you forsaken me? And at that point, the wrath of God upon unrepented sin was being poured out upon the sinless soul of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And darkness covered the earth. It was a black hour. The earth shook, but it was a wonderful hour because Jesus was paying it instead of you and me. You see, there is not hope for any of us against this teaching, except your righteousness exceed, surpass the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Then there's no hope for me. It's not only, says Jesus, a question of whether you've done or done not done a murder, if you've even had hate in your heart or contempt in your heart. You've broken that law. You've committed that sin. Well, which of us is without sin? It isn't only a question of whether you've actually done the act of adultery, but even if you've lusted after somebody who is not your wife, not your husband, not your brought by God partner, you've committed this sin in your heart. If we've done it vicariously, if we've enjoyed reading about it, we've done it in our hearts. So we have to come and say, well, I'm a sinner too. It's not only a question of somebody else. Which of us can say, not me, I've never sinned. We're all sinners here. And the one thing that unites us is that we've come to Christ and said, I have no hope of heaven, I have no hope of forgiveness, I have no hope of cleansing, except someone will cleanse me, someone will pay for it. And we know that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. It's wonderful to know that you've been washed clean. The Bible says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That is the gospel. Maybe somebody here tonight, and you've done these things. Maybe you've done them in your mind and in your heart. Maybe you've done them with your body. Maybe you've done them in reality. Perhaps there's somebody even here who has committed murder with their hands. What did the Apostle Paul say to the Christians at Corinth? Those awful words, neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor prostitutes, nor homosexuals, nor thieves will enter the kingdom of heaven. But then he says, and that is what some of you were. And the King James, and such were some of you. Oh, what wonderful words. These are the kind of people God loves. These are the kind of people Christ died for. These are the kind of people he's building his kingdom with. These are the kind of people he takes and washes and sanctifies. But you were sanctified, made holy. You were justified, counted righteous. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That's why we rejoice tonight. Because he saved us. But he says, now that I've saved you, I've sanctified you, and I want you to be holy, and I want you to live right. And if something causes you to sin, however precious it might be, you'll be better without it than to sin. Let us pray before we say goodnight to one another. And Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. It's a very searching word, and many of us have to confess we have sinned in this way. If the books were open, if all the tales were told, well, we wouldn't have any excuse. We'd be ashamed. But we thank you that you love us in spite of what we are and in spite of what we've done, and it's all wiped clean and it's all buried in the deepest sea because Jesus paid it all. But now, Lord, having been cleansed, we want to be sanctified, we want to be holy, we want to live right. We just pray that you will give us that indwelling spirit to help us to control this thing, however it may come at us. In spite of the day and age in which we live and the culture, we pray that we may have a different standard, a different longing, a different desire. We pray that by this means they may see our good works and glorify not us, but our Father in heaven. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.